Well, I'm delighted that you've come this evening for this final of four messages on the Protestant reformer John Calvin. Now, in a lot of places, John Calvin's name is mud. It is either misunderstood, misrepresented, or it is just surrounded with a lot of baggage and prejudice. And there are those in evangelical circles today, and even in Presbyterian circles, that might even be afraid to mention the name of John Calvin. Now, the four messages are these. We've had John Calvin and the Bible, and we noted his principles in interpreting the Bible, and he was the outstanding Bible expositor of the Protestant Reformation in the 1500s. He wrote what had become the textbook of the Reformed churches, the Institutes. Then secondly, we looked at John Calvin and the Gospel, the doctrines of grace that he systematized so clearly in the presentation of the Gospel. Last week we looked at John Calvin and the Church. We had a brief look at how God, in that city of Geneva, turned a people who were given to debauchery, to very wicked living, to become a model of Christ's church on the earth. That was the take of John Knox as he sat as a student under John Calvin. Now, I've included tonight in this series the title and the subject, John Calvin and Evangelism. And this is because at this point, Calvin and Calvinism received some very severe criticism. Now, the view is this: if you adopt Calvinistic doctrine and principles in your church and ministry, you will cease to be evangelistic. You will cease to reach out to other men and bring them to the knowledge of the gospel. In other words, that if your conviction becomes that it's all of God, then why bother? Why even be concerned about reaching men with the gospel? Where if that were true, I would certainly be greatly concerned. Because I know it is the Lord's will that we be evangelistic. Paul said to Timothy that we do the work of the evangelist. We know that in the book of Acts, men wept for souls. They went preaching with a view to bring men out of darkness into the light. It was their burden and it was their passion. And if I sincerely believed that the doctrines of Calvinism would take away my fire, that it would take away my burden, that it would bring nothing but coldness and emptiness, then I would be a very, very worried man indeed. Now, many people imbibe and accept this criticism because of the state of things in North America today. We're living in serious times in the Christian church. And it would appear that the old gospel, the gospel based upon solid doctrine, is not going to reach the people of our culture. And therefore the cry goes up: we need to turn to something new. Also, there are those who associate evangelism with the ministries of men like Finney, Torrey, Billy Sunday, and Billy Graham. And when they think evangelism, they think of those and other North American evangelists. They had a style of their own. They had a concept of their own. And out of that style of ministry has come the situation that we're in North America today, and especially in many parts of the United States, where something like 30% of people claim to be born again. And yet the nation is departing from the things of God. Many people with a zeal for evangelism say that the end justifies the means. And therefore, don't worry about what you do as long as you get the job done. And they apply that kind of thinking to the things of God. Those who say that, they look at Presbyterian churches and many Reformed churches across our two nations, Canada and the United States, and they say, well, those churches are dead. There's no life. There's no program of evangelism. And the gospel is very low-key, indeed, if it has survived at all. And we have to confess that so much apostasy, so far have people removed from biblical Christian doctrine in many Presbyterian churches, certainly in the Presbyterian Church of Canada today. Presbyterians hardly know the very doctrines that John Calvin taught. And therefore, they think that if you hold to these doctrines, you're going to be dead in your ministry. And then there's another problem that perhaps exceeds all these other issues. We have, amongst Reformed churches and bodies, hyper-Calvinists. They are the extreme radical element who have taken some aspects of the doctrines propounded by John Calvin, and they have gone to such an extreme that they are no longer a balanced presentation of the gospel. And therefore it is necessary that we look tonight at history and we look at the facts about Calvinism as an evangelical force in the world. And I want to do this in a number of ways. I'm sure I won't cover everything, and I'm sure there may be questions after I'm all done tonight. But I do hope to set you thinking. And I want you to think about this passage that we've read tonight in Acts 18. Paul in the city of Corinth. And it's tough going for him. He has met considerable opposition. And in the verses 9 and 10, we find the Lord speaks to the Apostle Paul. Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision, be not afraid, but speak and hold not thy peace. For I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee. And here comes the statement that I want you to think about tonight. And this is God's word to the Apostle Paul. For I have much people in this city. I want you to think about what those words mean. God said to Paul, I have much people, that means a whole lot of people, in this city. Meaning that they were ordained to eternal life. God had chosen them that they would receive the gospel. And God is saying to Paul, I want you to keep at your task. Because these people must be saved. And I want you to see here that the apostles' evangelistic program came out of God's statement. I have much people in this city. Now the first question I'd like you to answer. Do you think was this an encouragement to Paul? Was it a stimulus to him? With that knowledge now, this vision, this revelation from God, that there was a people in that city who were to be saved under his preaching. Do you think that that stole away his fire, took away his zeal, and made him go around with apathy, shrugging his shoulders, saying, who cares? In fact, you will see the very opposite. And you will see that knowing that God had a people in that city to be saved, that it made him continue there a year and 6 months, teaching the Word of God among them. And if I know Paul the Apostle as I ought to know him, he did it with all the energy and all the determination of an evangelist. You've heard it talk about evangelical zeal. Doing something evangelically. It means you do it with everything you've got. And therefore I would say tonight that his doctrine, the knowledge that God had a people in the city, was a foundation for what he was about. Now as we get to John Calvin, we want to keep those things in mind. But I want you to think on this tonight. Let us consider the spread of the gospel under Calvinism in the world during the Reformation. Last week I gave some quotes of the dramatic change that took place in the city of Geneva. Right there where John Calvin took up his ministry at the age of 27, and he continued there for approximately 20 years. He died in his 56th year. So approximately 20 years he ministered in that city of Geneva, and he saw it turned from debauchery and wickedness to the wonderful model of the gospel ministry that it was. And we can only conclude that God's power attended his ministry in a wonderful way. Now, that's only the beginning of the story. Because what God did in Geneva, he multiplied further and further out with the ripple effect as the gospel spread. Geneva was geographically right in the center of Europe. And you know the adage of the real estate world, it's location, location, location. Those are the three important things. Well, as for Geneva, it was right on the western side of the Alps. It was in view of Germany, of France, and it was within marching distance of Spain. It was the place where the exiles from Scotland and England and Denmark and other places where they were no longer safe, they flocked to Geneva. And these young men, they heard the glorious message of the gospel, and with personal conviction, they took it upon themselves that they would arm themselves with literature and go back into the fires of persecution and preach the gospel to their own country. Now, I spoke a little about John Knox. He certainly did that. But in France, the historians tell us that so effective was the evangelism of these students of John Calvin that from a third to a half of the population of France were either converted or mightily under the influence of the message of Calvinistic doctrine. And remember something else. There were no Arminians in those days. Arminians did not appear on the scene in the Protestant Reformation for at least 100 years after John Calvin and those that followed him preached the gospel. And it was Calvinistic doctrine and Reformed teaching, as the Presbyterian Church has taught consistently, that God used to bring the light to many countless precious souls. So effective was that evangelism and the spread of the Protestant Reformation that at one point the Pope thought that he had lost every country in Europe apart from Spain and the main part of Italy. And it was only the Spanish Inquisition that was responsible for millions of martyrs that Spain was preserved for the Roman Catholic dynasty. And so the point is that pure Calvinism, now I say pure Calvinism because it was that which flowed from the pen or from the pulpit ministry of John Calvin himself, pure Calvinism, ever before there was this mixture of Arminianism and other doctrines, that God used to reform Europe. And that doctrine became the system of the Huguenots. You've heard of the Huguenot people. There was an old adage, as honest as a Huguenot, Protestants of Calvinistic doctrine. The Scottish Church, the English Church, Archbishop Cranmer, the 39 articles of the English Church, were thoroughly evangelistic and Calvinistic. And so we've got to realize the influence that the Calvinistic teaching had upon Europe. It's also said by some that the French language was unified and under the influence of his writings and literature. Such did they permeate the land. I want you to also to consider tonight the men associated with revivals and missionary endeavor in various periods of the church. Another great name that we should not miss is that of George Whitfield. George Whitfield is most likely the greatest, gifted, and most used evangelist in the English language. He was the man who first began to preach outside the church in the open air. The churches were closed to him. He was not allowed to go inside the church buildings, and so he took the people out into the meadows. He preached to the Welsh miners outside their mines, and he gathered crowds of up to 40,000 people and declared the gospel of Christ. And some of them were at 5 o'clock in the morning. Could you imagine trying that in Cloverdale? What kind of a preacher would it take to gather a crowd at dawn for the preaching of the gospel? George Whitfield went across the Atlantic a number of times. He was equally used in the eastern seaboard of the United States and right down to the Carolinas, where he established an orphanage. A man who was thoroughly Calvinistic. He was different from the Wesley brothers. The Wesleys, they followed Arminian teaching. They did not accept the doctrine of God's election. They did not accept particular atonement. They did not accept this perseverance of the saints. They were the men of the Holiness Club. Their idea of holiness and sanctification was very different. But George Whitfield was a thorough Calvinist and preached each of those doctrines with all his heart. Another name that comes into the scene in the eastern United States is that of Jonathan Edwards. I don't think you can be a Christian very long and not learn about the name of Jonathan Edwards. The man who took over his grandfather's church and paid a great price because he insisted on a born-again communicant membership. That had been waived. And he was actually put out of his own church because he was convinced that no man should be taking the communion supper unless he had a credible profession of the new birth experience. And then God later used him in an amazing revival in the Midwest. And his name is renowned not only as a scholar but as an evangelist. His son-in-law, David Brainerd, was the missionary to the native peoples in those areas, in what was the frontier at that time in the United States. You may have heard the story of David Brainerd praying, and on a day when the snow was falling all around him, such was the zeal and the energy of that young man in prayer, that there was a circle of snow all around him melted by the energy and the fervency of his praying. And God used him. Along came another man called Elliot. These men were Calvinists. And as I said before, Puritans to a man, believed these doctrines, but they had the fire of the gospel in their souls. Now, if you go to Acts 20 and verse 31, you'll see that the Apostle Paul prayed with such passion. It says, therefore, watch, this is chapter 20, verse 31, therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I ceased not to warn everyone night and day with tears. Should a Calvinist be so burdened? After all, the Calvinistic doctrine is that salvation is of God. It's all of a sovereign God. And God knows whom He has elected. God knows whom He has chosen. That is foreordained from all eternity. That number is not going to be changed. Should then the preacher or the evangelist be at all moved with any sense of passion and urgency about his work? Well, here is Paul who taught these doctrines, and here he is. He's warning men night and day with tears. With tears. There was a passion and a stirring in the heart. Another man who modeled his life very much on George Whitfield was C.H. Spurgeon. He was a five-point Calvinist. His congregation in London saw what we would call an ongoing revival year in and year out of much of his ministry. He had undoubtedly the most evangelistic and sizable influence on London and any other ministry at that time. Mr. Spurgeon said in one of his sermons, there are certain doctrines called Calvinistic which I think commend themselves to the minds of all thoughtful persons. For this reason, mainly, they ascribe everything to God. God does the choosing. God does the redeeming. God does the keeping. And God does the final bringing home men to glory. Mr. Spurgeon also said, he actually quotes a statement of George Whitefield. We are all born Arminians. It is grace that turns us into Calvinists. Now, what he means by that is that it is human to think, God has done His part, now I must do my part. That's human to think that. It's human to think, God has made to all men an offer of salvation. It's now up to men what they're going to do with it. The New Testament, the Bible teaches and tells us that when God entered into this plan of salvation, it was not He would do a work and then leave it up to men, but that God would be the author and the finisher. He would be the Alpha and the Omega of our redemption. And God doesn't leave us up to do our part. He calls us by grace. And as we learned this morning, the effectual call, whereby He turns a man's stubborn will, and by the Holy Spirit converts and calls, until we come rejoicingly, gladly, to receive the Savior. One more quote from Mr. Spurgeon. I am not a Calvinist by choice, but because I cannot help it. In other words, as he reads his Bible, as he begins to understand and grasp the gospel, it's the only thing to be. Robert Murray McSheehan is another name. The Scottish preacher who died before he was 30 years old, and in his 7-year ministry saw revival in the city of Dundee, had a particular interest in Israel and the Jewish people as well. And while he was in Israel, God sent revival to his church. But again, these were the doctrines that were preached. Many have gone out as missionaries. We're thinking of Scotland, I'm thinking of John G. Patton, who went to the New Hebrides, close, just north of Australia. What a gospel ministry he had when he saw cannibals converted through these doctrines, through the gospel. A third thing tonight, consider that the doctrines of Calvinism are thoroughly evangelistic. First of all, when you think about sin, the popular view today is that sin is only a symptom. Arminians have promoted the idea of free will. Man's will is free, untouched by the fall. His seat of choices, his seat of decision making, is now on what you would say if you were talking about scales, they are on equilibrium. That when man sinned, instead of him being toward God, he is now on the balance. That's what they think of when they say sin. Man's in a state of sin. He's on this balance. He's on equilibrium. And he could go either way. And so he has this free will to choose God or not to choose God. And that's what they mean by the state of man. He's left to his own choice to do his own part. But what we understand from the Bible is man is in a state of sin. He's not in a state of equilibrium. When he was first created, he was biased toward God, made upright in holiness. But the fall twisted his nature and sent him the other direction, so that he is now biased towards sin. And he's free to choose, but his choices will always be the wrong choices, sinful choices. Therefore, we say, man left to himself will never be saved. And the Bible teaches that very clearly, because we're dead in trespasses and sins. We're like Lazarus in the grave under the power of corruption, with no ability to turn to God. That's what we understand. Therefore, salvation has to be all of grace. It cannot be by man's good works. It cannot be man's self-help. It has to be all of God. God must come and give to sinful fallen man a new heart, a new nature, and change his direction. How far do I take this tonight? Where do I stop? Let me say this, that the Arminian message is fraught with various problems. Arminians make man to be sovereign, not God. Because they say that God made provision, a universal offer of salvation to all men. Now it's up to what men will do with it. And it's up to the evangelist and the preacher to persuade men to come and receive the offer and accept the terms of God's salvation. That God is left with man determining his own destiny, and man determining what he's going to do with God's offer. Another problem: does our salvation depend on things that are not certain? In other words, not depending on the great eternal decree of God. Does it depend on the foreseen faith of men, while that faith is not certain? According to them, man is on this state of equilibrium that he could turn any which way. He's got the power to choose or refuse. But he must come with the faith before God will save him. He must produce that faith. He must turn himself. And that faith, according to consistent Arminian thinking, is prior to regeneration, prior to the Holy Spirit coming into his life. And so the faith then becomes his own work, his own effort. Likewise, repentance. He must turn away from his sin and choose to reject that sin and turn to God. And then on the basis of doing his part, God accepts him. And he does that before regeneration. Therefore, it really does become his own effort, his own merit, his own works. And there's his great battle between Arminianism and Calvinism. Is faith meritorious or not? And so, as far as I want to go tonight to say this, that the Arminian system is fraught with many, many problems and difficulties. Now, let me try and simplify it this way. Let me use the illustration of a drowning man. There he is out on the lake. He can't reach the shore. He has exhausted all his energy and he's drowning. There's three presentations I'd like to give you. The first is the Pelagian. And when I was talking earlier about what John Calvin was up against, really, was the teaching of Pelagianism in the Roman Catholic Church. Pelagianism tells us that that drowning man who's perishing, all he needs to be is alerted to his danger, given a warning, and therefore he must do the rest himself. The other option would be the Arminian position. He must be thrown a life rope and pull himself in. In other words, someone stands on the shore, throws out a life rope right to his area where he's flapping about in the water, within reach of him, and now he must pull that rope in. That's an offer of help. The third position, which would more reflect the Calvinistic position, is that he must be rescued by a lifesaver, lifeguard, who not only tells him that he's in danger, and not only throws him a rope, but he goes out, ties that rope around him, and pulls him in. That is a more accurate reflection of the grace of God in a man's salvation. God does it all. It is full salvation, all of grace and all of God. And we in our perishing, floundering condition, when we didn't know our danger, God awakened us. But he also sent us a Savior to die for us. And he sent the Holy Spirit, which is that drawing grace to bring us personally into the safety of the gospel. And so that is the gospel that we understand from the Bible. Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 10. We'll just read that to confirm what we have learned here already. Ephesians 2 and verse 8. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And we're back to this problem that God has so ordained salvation that he's not going to allow anybody to say, I pulled myself in. I had a part in my own redemption. Nobody will boast. We are sinners saved by grace, total grace. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works. The good works follow our salvation. They have no part in our salvation. Now that's the doctrine of sin. What about the doctrine of atonement? And I would call those the two big doctrines in presenting the gospel. There is the sin question. Now is the cleansing question of how a man is washed from his sin. And the question is, was the atonement an offer of salvation, or was it a complete purchase? Universalists, and that would include Pelagians and Arminians, would state that Christ died for every man born into the world. And therefore, because many end up in hell, the blood of Christ was shed for them, and they are lost. And that, again, is the difficulty you run into. And then the Arminian will say, but God gives to every man an opportunity to be saved, and it's up to him. So according to that view, the blood of Christ was shed, but did not secure salvation for anyone. It provides an offer for all. But for any individual particular person, there is no absolute certainty that that blood will bring a person out of guilt and sin and into heaven. Because God does his part. Now the sinner must do the remaining part. So therefore it is fraught with many problems. How different is the scheme of particular atonement, which John Calvin taught, which is right here in the teaching of the Apostle Paul. And that states that Christ died for a definite, particular, elect people. And each one of those people for whom Christ died are truly and effectively justified by the blood. In other words, there's no one for whom Christ died who is never saved, or never washed from his sins, or never presented to God pure and spotless. And Romans 8, 32 is very clear on this. It's impossible for a person for whom Christ died to be condemned. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. And so the apostle's argument in Romans 8, 33, 34 is that if Christ died for you, who's going to lay any condemnation? It's impossible for a man for whom Christ has died to be lost. The love of Christ was for his own people, whom the Father gave. He is the shepherd laying down his life for the sheep. And we're told that he will lose none of them. John 6 says this, "This is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again in the last day." In other words, all the sheep for whom Christ died, they're given to him by the Father. He laid his life down as the good shepherd for the sheep. And each of those, he will lose none of them. And that's because when Christ died on the cross, he made a complete purchase. Not just a provision, but a purchase of redemption for multitudes of souls who will be in heaven. John Owen, the English theologian, summed it up and clarified it in this way. I remember as a second year student in the Whitfield College of the Bible, and you'll probably know why, the theological training school of our denomination in Northern Ireland was called after Whitfield. He held to the doctrines of Presbyterianism or of Calvinism. But we studied a book by a man called John Owen. He is probably one of the stalwarts of theology in the English language in the Puritan days. And he summed it up in this three-part situation. Three possibilities. Christ died for all the sins of all men. Is that right? Christ died for all the sins of all men. Then the outcome of that should be everybody should be in heaven. If Christ died for all the sins of all men, all should be in heaven. Or is this right? Christ died for some of the sins of all men. That means no one would be in heaven, because it only takes one sin to destroy our souls. The third possibility is Christ died for all the sins of some men. And that means that his chosen, elect, particular people for whom He sent His Son to die on the cross, that His work was effectual and efficient, that His work is applied to each and every one, and they are certainly brought into heaven. Now surely you have to agree with me tonight that that doctrine is most conducive to salvation, which makes the most of sin, sees it in the awful evil that it is, and makes the most of grace, not just offering salvation, but securing everlasting life for everyone for whom Christ died. And so the Calvinist as an evangelist is well equipped to go out into the world to preach the gospel. The Calvinistic evangelist who understands the depths and the horror and the horrendous evil of sin. He knows what awful seeds have been sown in the human heart. He knows the rebellion of man and the ungodliness of man. And then he also knows Christ died to secure the eternal salvation of men in the world, just as Paul did when the Lord said to him there in Acts 18, I have much people in this city. And the preacher goes to work. We know that God the Father planned it, God the Son purchased it, God the Holy Spirit produces it right in the heart. I want to answer one final issue tonight. And that is that Calvinistic doctrine is thoroughly evangelistic because the presentation of the gospel by Calvinism is accurate and effective. We are to preach the gospel to every creature. There is this accusation that if you believe that Christ died for some men, the elect, then you should only preach the gospel to the elect, not to all men. Well, the best answer to that is, election is God's business. Preaching the gospel is my business. And I'm commanded to preach the gospel to every creature. Someone raised this with Mr. Spurgeon one day, and he said he shouldn't preach the gospel offer to all men. Mr. Spurgeon said, well, if you will do something for me, take a stick of chalk and go through London and mark an X on all the men who are elect. I'll preach to them. Nobody can do that. It's the secret counsel of God to know them that are His. But it is His revealed will to us as a church that we preach the gospel to every man. And we are to be evangelistic, we are to be missionary minded, and we are to reach the people who are lost because they need the gospel. Now I come back to an example of Paul in Acts 18. Was Paul burdened, and did he realize his responsibility? And yes, we have a responsibility to preach the gospel. Calvinism, election, does not remove responsibility from us. If you go to Acts 18 verse 6, you'll notice that when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said unto them, your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From henceforth I will go unto the Gentiles. Paul preached human responsibility. Those who hear the gospel and reject it will be judged. It's a terrible thing when people hear the gospel and reject it. And Paul understood that he as a preacher, as an evangelist called of God to that city at that time, that if he did not preach to all men, their blood would be on his hands. And brother and sister, tonight you must realize that the people in our community, their blood will be required of us. And we are commanded to go and preach this gospel to every soul The preacher of this doctrine and message will warn all men. He will preach up Christ to the full, and he will preach down sin to the full. And he'll bid every man who will come that he will be received. He will be received. And so the biblical evangelist who holds the doctrines of grace is not limited or restricted in any aspect of evangelism. In fact, if I understand and apply to Cloverdale what Paul was given about Corinth, and God says, I have in this city much people, that gives me courage and reason to preach on. But if I don't, it heightens my responsibility, because I doubted or questioned that God had a people whom he will save. Whether it's many or few, that's God's business. Whether God will send revival and thousands will be converted, that's God's business. And I'm to be laboring faithfully, and yes, seeking to be God's messenger to those whom he will save. Two final quotes. Calvinism is the gospel that God saves, not man saves. Another one by B.B. Warfield. Calvinism is theism and evangelism come to their own. Let that sink in. And don't let anybody say that at the Free Presbyterian Church in Cloverdale, and that fellow Gallagher doesn't preach the gospel in all its fullness. And that's why I have made it my ministry that there will be one meeting in this church per week that will be thoroughly evangelistic, where you can invite your family and friends and whoever, and you can be almost certain that they are going to hear the plan of God's salvation and receive a warning of their need of a Savior. That's not dead religion. That's the great work that God has called us to. And we pray that God will set us about it and be pleased to bless us in it.